It's going to be a full class back there today. Maybe we should say a quick prayer for Missy. She's got a whole mess of them back there today. Not that she can't handle it. We can all use prayers though, right? Before we get into anything today, I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray with me. Our gracious, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence right now with thanksgiving and praise. Lord, recognizing that the tomb is empty, you have conquered death once and for all. Lord, let us understand what the resurrection means, not just symbolically, but Lord, what it actually means functionally for our lives as believers. Let us go away from this day together with a deeper understanding of who you are and what you accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection, Lord God. Lead us and guide us through the passages that we will be considering this morning. Give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to rightly navigate through these things. We lift all these things up in the perfect name of Jesus. Amen. I believe that Missy already needs prayer. We're going to try to walk through what happened in those 2 days. We looked at what happened on Friday on our Good Friday service Friday night. We're going to be considering what happened in the interim leading us up to Sunday morning because a couple really important things happened that we have a tendency to not think about quite as much. But when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here in a few minutes, we do see Paul say unequivocally, "We preach Christ who was crucified, who was buried, and who was raised to life again." Those three things are part and parcel with what the gospel message is. The middle part of that is something that we don't give enough credence to. We're going to try to understand that a little bit more this morning. But let's just go back and think about after Christ gave up his spirit on the cross at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, what happened in the ensuing hours after that? We see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, enter into the picture. This man we are given a little bit of information about, which we'll read very shortly, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the most influential religious party of the day and of the Jewish people. And the Sanhedrin went all the way back to Moses' days. As articulated by God, it was a group of 70 men that worked alongside the high priest and considered themselves the supreme authority of religious thought over the Jewish people. So this man, Joseph, was part of the Sanhedrin. So he had considerable influence. He was a wealthy man, as is evidenced by where they took Jesus' body. But we also need to understand what the context was in a political and a cultural and a religious sense for the Jewish people. Friday afternoon, after Jesus died, was rapidly approaching the Sabbath. The Jewish people marked their days from sundown to the next sundown, which meant their Sabbath was about to start right after Jesus died. And as you know, they were very restricted on what they could and couldn't do on their Sabbath day, including and up to how far they could travel even on the Sabbath. It was restricted to what we would know as somewhere around 3/4 of a mile was the longest that they could travel on the day of the Sabbath. So depending on where they lived, they couldn't even go to the tomb if Jesus was placed in a tomb on the Sabbath because they probably were too far away to even get there, according to their own Jewish customs. So we need to understand the context, particularly that we talked about last week. Jesus intentionally went into the city and prompted these things to happen around the time of the Passover. When he entered into the city on that donkey, being surrounded by probably hundreds of thousands of sheep that were there to be slaughtered for the Passover. The one true living triune God as the Lamb of God entering into the city to be slaughtered on our behalf. So, all those things being said, Let's look at Mark chapter 15, picking up first of all in verse 42 and following. And when the evening of that Friday had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So again, we see this man enter the picture, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant he was in a unique position to request the body of Jesus. Now, we need to also understand what the customary Roman position would have been. After somebody died on the cross through this method of execution, almost all the time they were left on the cross to rot. Their body was left there for days so that birds could pick away at the corpse, because this was known as the instrument of terror. To continue to signal to anyone that had thoughts of an uprising or thoughts of rebellion against the Roman Empire, this is what will happen if you do that. It was there to serve as a reminder. They left bodies to rot on the crosses. So this is a unique situation. But because of Joseph's position as a member of the Sanhedrin, he held a little bit more sway than anybody else would have. And I don't say that, obviously, to credit him. We see the orchestration of God's sovereignty through this whole thing. So he goes, and it even took courage for him to do this. Even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a man who was faithful. We know that he was a good and righteous man, as Luke articulates. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, looking for the kingdom of God. So he took courage. In other words, he sat down and decided, okay, I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen if I request this, but I'm going to build up enough gumption to ask for Jesus' body, because it's not right that it hangs on the cross like this. He took courage and asked Pilate this. Pilate, we see his reaction. He thought that he would still be not dead at this point, but he finds out that he is, and he gives the body to Joseph. He granted the corpse to Joseph. And look again at 46. Joseph brought a linen shroud, and look at the next phrase, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Just think about the real world physical aspect of that. They would have had to remove the nails from the cross out of Jesus' wrists and feet so that they could prepare his body. This is the whole point, so that his body could be properly prepared, which they didn't have time to do the whole preparation, because part of the reason that the women were there was to bring the spices and the ointments that would have been traditional for the Jewish people to dress the body with. But they were pressed for time. They only had a few hours before the Sabbath started, so they got the process started. And look back to inform us a little bit more about that. Look at 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him, and they ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We're going to explore that here in just a moment by looking at the actual resurrection account here in a few minutes. But I want to set a couple things straight. When you see the name Mary Magdalene, one thing that might come to your mind is that she was a prostitute. There is no biblical basis for that. That is a tradition that's been unfortunately passed down. We know that she had seven demons that Jesus miraculously healed her of through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if connected to her name is the idea of prostitution, we do not find that biblically. So we just need to understand the facts of who she was. And of course, Mary, the mother of James, most likely Jesus' aunt, from what we know, and Salome, who was married to a pretty prominent, wealthy person, most likely, considering the geography of where they were and how they made it to the tomb on Sunday morning, very early, before even the dawn had broken, they had been staying at her house because it was closest to that gate that would have been right outside the city, going right outside the city. And the tomb that Jesus was laid in was most likely close to the foot of the hill of Golgotha. So when they went Sunday morning to dress his body, they would have seen that in full view. And the backdrop of what happened Friday would have certainly been on their minds. But taking him down, they took his body carefully down, wrapped him in the linen cloths, the shroud, and laid him in the tomb. And then Joseph and his helpers, obviously Joseph is a pretty prominent person, so he's got other men helping him with this. We know that it was more than a one-person job to roll this stone in front of the tomb, right? They rolled it in front of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, again, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So that is the functional backdrop on Friday evening to what we see as a precursor to what happens on Sunday morning. But before we get to Sunday morning, we have to stop and consider what would have been going through the apostles' minds on Saturday. They are spending the Sabbath probably in one specific place, hunkered down, not just because it was the Sabbath, but also because what did they all do when Jesus was arrested? They ran away, scared. Right? They got away because they were terrified of what was going on. They did not understand the events that were taking place. But then we get to Sunday morning gloriously. So look back with me at Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went down to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now just pause right there. Why do you think the angel sat on the stone? That seems a little bit unnecessary, right? He rolled it away, but he's sitting on it. This would have instilled tremendous terror to the guards that were posted. And just think about the fact that there were guards posted at Jesus' tomb. Why would that have been? If he's dead, why on earth is there any reason to have guards posted at his tomb? Well, because one of their great fears was that in their minds, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, would come and steal the body and then proclaim that he had risen from the dead. Okay, so they posted guards. But we see this angel descend, roll back the stone, and look at verse 4. For the fear of him, the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Completely, instantaneously overtaken with a fear that they could not understand. There's shades of this, because you see the power of God running through this, of when John encounters Jesus at the beginning of Revelation. He sees him walking around among the golden lampstands. And it says there, I believe it's in verse 7, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Because there is something more terrifying than the most scary movie you've ever seen, right? The scariest thing that I can think of is not fear of the unknown. The scariest thing, according to Scripture, as we see articulated very clearly, is encountering something that you instantaneously know that you cannot comprehend. It is beyond your understanding. So they fell like dead men, and we'll see their actions more so in just a moment. But verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And look at verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Now that's a reminder, right? He told you over and over and over, right? Don't you remember what he said? He told you that he would rise from the grave. Now, we would be in the same position as they were. We would have a very limited human understanding. Our vision would not exceed our horizon before us, just like the disciples did not. But woe be to us that the Lord would say the same thing to us that he said to the disciples over and over, you've been with me this long and you still don't comprehend. You still don't see. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Now come, see the place where he lay. Think about the real-world implications of this. Come on into the tomb and see the stone where they laid his body and see the linen cloth neatly folded in the corner, for he has no need of it any longer. Then Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." When he saw Mary Magdalene, who we know from the other gospel accounts, she had separated from them. She was actually the first one that he appeared to, and when she thought he was the gardener when she saw him, right? She's still distraught because she asked who she thinks is the gardener, "Do you know where they've taken his body?" And then he says what? "Mary." And she knows instantaneously that it's her Lord standing before her. The same thing here. He says simply, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, that's a magnificently fascinating statement that Jesus makes to them. He says simply, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're experiencing emotions that you can't articulate. You can't make sense of this. How is he standing before me?" Right? We're going to talk about doubting Thomas here towards the end of our time together this morning and how we all find ourselves in his position sometimes. But what did Thomas say? He said, "Nope, I'm not going to believe unless I see him." He didn't just say, "I have trouble believing." He said, "Nope, I'm not going to believe unless I see him with my own eyes and I touch him with my own hands." Now, the Lord blessedly allowed that to happen. But then what is the statement for us that reaches through the ages that he says after that? "You're blessed because you see. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Right? "Greetings," he said. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell the brothers." Now, that is the real world aspect of the resurrection. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to explore this from a spiritual standpoint, what it actually means for our lives today. Now, when Paul writes these things in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, there is tremendous misunderstanding about the resurrection, what it means for their lives. They're still living in a Greek-dominated society to a large degree. What was the Greek thought? Well, the Greek thought is the body is worth nothing. The only thing that counts is your inner spirit, however they would look at that. Right? That's the only thing that's eternal. The body will waste away. Once the body expires, it will go into nothingness, and all that matters is your spiritual state. That's the Greek-dominated way of thinking. But there's also other misunderstandings within the church that Paul is trying to address here. One of the misunderstandings is kind of going the opposite of that, where there's people in the church that believe the resurrection has already happened. And I am experiencing this perfected state now because Jesus is resurrected. Well, no, that's not quite right either, right? We have to understand this in the context of the second coming of Jesus, which will gloriously resurrect us in a perfected state. Now, even today in the church, there's great misunderstanding about this. I remember having a conversation when I was probably 16 or 17 years old. This is 30-odd years ago. With a man in a church that we were going to, and we were talking about the second coming of Christ. And this really got my attention on the fact that there is a tremendous amount of misunderstanding about this. Okay? And I'm not being critical of this guy. He just didn't understand what Scripture says. He was a good Christian man. He had been a Christian for a long time. But he believed that the second coming of Christ is simply when each believer dies, Christ meets them at a halfway point between the earth and heaven and his second coming and ushers them into heaven. He did not actually believe in a second coming physically of Christ in judgment and power on the earth. Okay? I'm only saying all that because our understanding of that informs what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay? So, begin with me in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." All right, so before we move on, let's understand what he's saying there. There's a couple things in view. You received the implanted word. The truth of the gospel was given to you in your hearts, and it did what? It prompted a radical change because you received the truth in which you now stand, and now you are being saved. So there is three aspects to our salvation according to the New Testament. We see this, that we were predestined to be saved. God knew who was going to accept the blood of Christ and the gospel for their salvation. He saved them once when they came to salvation, just like Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. But then he continues to save them. Not that we're not saved initially, but the salvation process is ongoing, and by which you are being saved if you do what? If you hold fast to the truth. In other words, this is the opposite of Hebrews 2:1. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. If you hold fast to the word, unless, and there are people in this category, unless you believed in vain, and ultimately your faith proves that it was not genuine. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is what I mentioned here a few minutes ago. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. And we need to recognize that when Paul writes these things to the church at Corinth, it's about 20 years after Jesus' ascension. This is somewhere between 54 and 55 A.D. when he's writing these things. So obviously, some of these folks had passed on, although most of them are still living. Then, verse 7, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though I was not, but by the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now this mentions 6 or 7 of the times that Jesus appeared to different people after His resurrection. We know of 11 different times that He did, but look at the progression here. He appeared to Peter, then the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive, then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me. On the road to Damascus, I had an encounter with the resurrected, risen, living Christ. In the immediacy of that experience, what did he say? When he started to just realize a little bit about what was going on, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew in that moment who was confronting them. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the same thing could be said of every believer that's ever lived in the history of the world. By the grace of God, I have been saved. By the grace of God, there is anything good that comes out of me. Every good and perfect gift come down from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, James 1:17. Anything that is good that emerges in my life is simply the fruit that God is growing in my life to His glory. 12 and following. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he goes on. Let me just kind of recap this before we get into the specific statements that he's about to make. He basically, the foundation of this is, if the resurrection is not true, then you can throw everything else out the window. Everything else is empty, if that's the case. And he sums these things up here in a few verses by saying, if that's the case, the world should pity us because we have tied our wagon to a horse that's going off the side of the cliff, if that's the case. But we know that it's not, and that's what he's driving towards. 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith, therefore, is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now again, this goes back to the prevalent belief that, okay, look, this whole resurrection thing, that is just bunk, right? There's a lot of people that believe that. There's a lot of people within the church that Paul is writing to that misunderstand this in a tremendous way, right? Look, I believe everything except that. It's like a lot of people today say things like, well, you know, I believe a lot of the stuff in the Bible. But I mean, you know, the flood, come on, that's kind of crazy. We kind of pick and choose out what makes the most sense to us. But there are certainly things in Scripture that we cannot comprehend to the glory of God. And that's perfectly fine. Again, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Now think about the functional, real-world aspect of that statement. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we should be pitied. What is he saying? Well, look, we're putting our lives on the line for this message. If the message is not true, then people should look at us and feel absolute pity for us, because how ridiculous would that be? So what he's saying is, if the resurrection itself, if the very theology and idea of the resurrection is not true, this is what logically follows that. Then Christ himself was not raised. Our message is hollow. Our faith is worthless. We are liars. We are still lost. The dead that have gone on before us are also lost. And we should be pitied if this is what we stake our lives on. But look at the next three words in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, that's the second time we've seen this descriptor of Christ as the first fruits. We need to understand what he's suggesting here. This goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. So turn there with me or listen to these couple verses in Leviticus chapter 23 to understand the symbolism of the first fruits. Leviticus 23, I'm going to pick up in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Very similar language to what God gave his instructions to Cain and Abel. Why were Abel's accepted? Because he willingly brought the first part, the best part to God as a sacrifice. Cain did not. The same thing applies here. Bring the sheaf of the first fruits. So that what? So that you recognize your provision does not come from your first fruits and the best things that you can grow. Your provision comes from me. The good things in your life, your provision, and the things that you need are gifts from God. Denny Burke recently told a great story in one of his sermons. He talked about two Israelite men who were living in Egypt at the time of the plagues. And the plagues were sort of coming to their end. They were coming up on the last one. They had heard about the angel of death that had been promised. And one of the men, his last name was Jones, and the other one's last name was Smith. Very Israelite names, right? So they're discussing the things that have happened, right? And so Jones says to Smith, so what do you think about all this? You know, we've seen the river turn to blood, and we've seen frogs, we've seen all this crazy stuff happen. How are you navigating through all of these things? And Smith says, well, I'm not too worried about it. He said, well, yeah, but what about this whole angel of death thing that's coming, the messenger of death? And he says, well, haven't you put the blood on your doorpost and around your door and on the lintel? And he said, well, yeah, I mean, I have, but I'm still worried about, you know, I only have one son. You've got three, and so I don't want to lose my one son, and I'm pretty worried about this. So that night, the angel of death swept through. Which one of their sons was saved? both of them. Why is that? Because the grace of God is not contingent on the quality or the intensity of the faith of the person. The grace of God is contingent upon the blood of the Lamb. That's what we need to continue to focus on, bringing God our first fruits, recognizing that spiritually Jesus is the first fruit. And we also see this connected to John chapter 15, when Jesus clearly articulates, I am the vine and you are the branches. The first fruit is the one that grows, and we are grafted gloriously into his person and his image. And we grow as vines off of that. And as vines, God continues to prune that which hinders our relationship with him. God lovingly prunes and disciplines us, removing the things that stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christ, the first fruits. Look again at 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then, at his coming, his second coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he, look, what? Delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is why we can echo the refrain which says, O death, where is your victory? What is the worst thing that the world can do to us? It can kill us. And then what happens? You are ushered into the glorious presence of God, into eternity. For God, set 27, has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted all who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, subjected and in subjection, that can be very confusing as we read that over and over and over. But essentially what that's saying is, the point of it is in the middle part of the last statement. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to who? To God the Father. Not because he is inferior, but because this is God's plan, that when Jesus comes back and he brings forth the harvest of his believers, he delivers the kingdom ultimately to God the Father, who then is all in all. Now, that's not universalist language. That is a foreboding statement to what we see in Revelation, that God is the light of the final heaven. When the new heavens and the new earth are revealed, there is no sun, because God is the glory that shines through everything. He is all in all. Now, look back at John chapter 20 for just a moment. John 20, we're going to pick up in verse 24. Told you we were going to get to doubting Thomas here. We want to consider the implications of this together. As we have established what the resurrection is, and our faith is null and void without the resurrection of Christ, everything is contingent upon that. We see this interaction with Thomas after Jesus had arisen. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He had already appeared to some of them before this. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It had to be proven to him. Okay? Now, there are shades of a parable that Jesus told in his earthly ministry in this statement by Thomas. You remember the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus talked about? Both of them died, and Lazarus went into heaven, essentially. The rich man went down into Sheol. Now, we know that this is just a parable, because they were able to kind of communicate, which is not going to be the case. But to drive this point home, the rich man, who is never named, which is interesting, went down into essentially hell, and he is suffering. And he sees across the great chasm, he sees Lazarus, and he begs for Abraham, please send a messenger to my family so that they would understand what the truth is. Right? I'm begging you so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth. And what was the response? Even if a messenger from heaven went to them and told them, that doesn't necessarily mean that they would believe. Just because something is proven, right? This is the reason that we walk by faith and not by sight. 8 days later, right after this, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, essentially walking, passing right through the wall or the door, and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Look at Jesus' demeanor here. He doesn't come in and kind of give Thomas a sideways glance like, "Okay, you know, this is what you asked for," right? No, he comes in and says to Thomas directly, "Put your finger here." And the main point isn't that this is proven to you. The main point is that I am alive and those that have not seen me will yet believe. Now look at the next statement, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name." Now look at the last statement of the book of John. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." One commentator put it like this: "A full biography of Jesus' life would suffocate the earth because he did so many tremendous things." Now, we're going to end our time this morning in John chapter 5. I invite you to turn back to John chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 18. We've seen the implications of the physical resurrection. Now we're going to consider the spiritual implications of the resurrection, not dissimilar to what the actual idea of circumcision is. Okay? Paul even says at one point, physical circumcision doesn't count for anything. I mean, it's fine if you want to have your baby circumcised, but don't think that that's a construct on your righteousness. Spiritual circumcision, which is the original idea even in the Old Testament for the Israelites, that's what the point was, spiritual circumcision, so that God continues to remove that which hinders your relationship with him. Okay? That's what's in view. Verse 18, John chapter 5. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their minds," and let's just articulate that clearly, when it says he was breaking the Sabbath, essentially he was breaking their own man-made traditions, okay? Not obviously breaking God's law. "But he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." So in their minds, this is blasphemy. Blatant, outright, unequivocal blasphemy. This is why their bloodlust and their desire to kill him increased. 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, then the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." I do wonder, when I think about the echoes of that statement in the aftermath of Jesus being crucified and raising again, those that actually came to faith, for instance, his brother James, we know that he did not believe until much later. He spent a long time with Jesus, even growing up. How haunting would that would have been for him to think back. Verse 21, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, the main audience that's hearing this is the Jewish people. In their minds, they were extremely proficient, the most proficient people on earth, with honoring God. But Jesus lays down the gauntlet here. No, you are not honoring God if you do not honor his Son. I'm sorry if you don't believe that the Messiah is before you, but that is the truth. And the truth doesn't need to be validated by any human belief to be true. It simply stands on its own as truth. Truly, he ends this statement, 24, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. Now he goes on. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, the original Greek word for hear being used there is akouo, which is actually to listen, to take in, and to comprehend. Right? There were a lot of people in Jesus' ministry that heard a lot of the things that he said. There's a couple different times, especially when you look at John chapter 6, once they started to realize the implications of the things that Jesus was teaching, many of them turned away and did not come back. They did not like this idea that, you know what, maybe I'm not okay the way I am. The time is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's an amazing Old Testament account in Ezekiel chapter 37, when he sees this vision of the aftermath of this great battle, and all of these dry bones were scattered in this valley that the Lord showed him. And they were white, which means they had been dead for quite a long time. And he's wondering, what on earth? And then he starts to see the sinews and the muscles form together, and these dry bones, which were long dead, were resurrected back into life. And that's essentially what's being said here spiritually. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, as Ephesians says. But through the blood of Christ, we are made alive again. God fulfilling his promise in the previous chapter of Ezekiel when he told him, I will give them a new heart, a heart that can beat after me, a heart that is informed and led by my Spirit so that they can live in my glory and glorify my name, so that the darkness of the world around them will know who the one true living triune God is. Blessed be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has bought our souls at a price and we can live in the presence of God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tremendous truths. We thank you, Lord, for this occasion where we can stop and just consider the resurrection physically, consider it spiritually, Lord, and what it actually means for our day-to-day lives to live in the light of the knowledge that you have conquered death once and for all. All glory be to you now and forevermore. We lift up our hearts and our minds. Let these things be implanted into our minds and hearts and usher us into a deeper pursuit of your holiness. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open for anyone that might need to come forward as we sing our last song together. Hey, we're going to just hang on just a minute. You can just stare at me for a minute before Missy comes out here if you want to. So here she comes. Yep, we're done.
Yeah. Okay, for our closing song, we're going to sing 223, Nothing But the Blood. If y'all would open your hymnals, stand and sing with us.